Once again, it is a privilege to be back with you all again. And as always, back with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can tell by the chart behind me and the handout which you're receiving that the subject is biblical prophecy. You'll see that on the chart as well as the facsimile you have in your hand, biblical prophecy. Now, we're not going to cover everything in one session. In fact, the early sessions might create more questions than they answer, but as we go on and build upon the Word of God, I think with God's help, we should get some understanding of God's program and what it means to us and to Him. Now, having said that, just some introductory thoughts to start off with today, I'd like you to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. I'm just going to break in here at one verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You'll see why in a minute. But toward the end of, if I said 3, I meant 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to go down to the end of the chapter, verse 32. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. We'll have a lot more to say later on, but God does bless the reading of His precious word. You notice there in verse 32 that Christ's chosen apostle views humanity in three groupings, as far as God's dealings with mankind are concerned. Let me go over those three again in verse 32. We have the Jews, we have the Gentiles, and we have the Church of God. You'll see those three listed on your chart right up in here. The divine forecast of the church, Israel, and the nations. Now, when we read the word Gentiles, that word in the Bible simply means generically a non-Jew. If your nationality was not Jewish, then you were a Gentile. There's a Greek word that often will translate the word Gentile as nations. And it means all the nations of the world with the exception of Israel. And so we have three categories here we do want to talk about this week. We have the Jews, which will be God's chosen servants on earth. They accomplished a great mission for God, the Jewish people. And so His select servants on earth, the Jews. We also have the Gentiles, the non-Jews. That is the nation. We also have an entity here that is unique to the New Testament called the Church of God. The Church of God. And those are three entities of peoples. Now, when we want to understand God's program and His prophetic dealings, it is important to understand those three. The Jews, the Gentiles or the nations, and the Church of God. Now, the particular chart you have is built around those three. Let me show you how they're color-coded for you in your handout as well as the chart up here. When we speak of the Gentiles on this chart, they're going to be in the teal color. And whether it's the history, the present, or the future plan for the Gentiles, as you follow the teal color, that will be God's teaching concerning the nations that are all around us, non-Jewish people and so on. So that will be the teal color on your chart. There will be things that we'll learn historically, present, and future, God's plan for the Gentile nations. On the other hand, there is His chosen earthly servants that accomplished a mission for God known as Israel or the Jewish people. On this particular chart, brothers and sisters and friends, they are represented in two colors. Israel will be represented in the red and sometimes in the blue. Now, when you see Israel in the red, it is a negative situation. It is a bad time for Israel. Here they're in captivity. Here they're blinded. Here some are apostate and will end up in the lake of fire. So that when you see them in the red, it is a very negative time for the Jewish people. When you see them color-coded in the blue, it will be a positive time. And later, as the week progresses, we'll learn about their history, their present state, and indeed God's future for those chosen people called Israel. Represented on this particular chart in blue and red being the negative, blue being the positive times for Israel. But we did learn about in verse 32, didn't we, that third entity called the Church of God, this assembly, this body of Christ, this unique creation of God that's revealed in the New Testament. Now, on this particular chart, they're also in blue, but they're connected with the gold. Now, whenever you see gold, for the most part on this chart, whenever you see gold, it is the person and work of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you want to see God's Christ dealings, you follow the gold, there's the cross, there's the resurrection. You just follow that gold and you'll see the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at times you will see blue connected with that gold. And when you see blue and gold together, it is this entity called the Church of God and God's program for the church. So the blue and gold together will be the church. Teal is the nations, the Gentiles. The red and the blue are the negative and positive times for Israel. And that is how this particular chart is color-coded to help you identify God's dealings and understanding with the three groups of people, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. Now, there will be times, if time permits, we will stop maybe now and then for the brothers of the assembly that is gathered to ask a question of clarification. That will happen quite a bit, maybe. Something needs clarified. Or something you have from the Lord that will edify the others and help the others. You brothers will have freedom on occasion to do that. So just to prepare you. Now, having said that, we want to deal with some fundamental basic things here. As we take the first group of people, the Gentiles, we're going to be dealing with the nations at large, the Gentiles. Eventually, as the week goes on, we're going to look at the divine forecast for the Church of God and for Israel. In fact, we'll look at Israel before the Church of God. But in our opening sessions today, and most likely tomorrow, we're going to look at what God has to say as the populace as a whole, the Gentiles, the nations at large that we're part of and that surround us, and so on. God has something to say about that. Now, as we begin to understand this, we first want to look at what is the identity of the Gentiles. When God speaks of Gentiles or nations, non-Jewish people, what is their identity? Do they have one? Does the Bible say something about it? Of course it does. So let's look a little bit in our understanding to understand the identity of this group of people called Gentiles, that would be non-Jews, people and nations at large. So let's go back and start into the Old Testament this morning, where we'll be quite a bit. If you'll go to Genesis chapter 10, please. Genesis chapter 10. Now, this is after the flood. And Noah's three sons repopulate the earth. And I'll take you down to verse 5. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 5. 10:5. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. So that we see Gentiles are connected with nations. They're just not scattered nomadic people. They have language and they have nations. They'll have a national identity. So that when we talk about the Gentiles, you can identify them by nations, whether China, America, Ireland, England, whatever. And what will be unique to them will be their national identity, their land that they've been given, as well as their language and so on. And so we see Gentiles are identified by nations according to their tribal connections, their clans, and their language. You go down to the end of chapter 10, please, and you'll see something here in verse 32. Verse 32. It says, these are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, and their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. And so the people formed themselves into national entities by their clannish connection and by their unique language, which happened at the Tower of Babel and so on. So that the Gentiles become national entities as far as the Bible is concerned. That's their simple identity. Now, we want to deal with something else. We not only want to deal with their identity, we want to deal with their inheritance. You say, well, I thought it was Israel who had the inheritance, the promised land. Oh, they do, and they did. But nations also, God cares about the nations, and he gave them an inheritance. Now, we looked at their identity. Let's look at what this inheritance is. It will not be the land of Israel, nor will it be heaven, like the church of God. But the Gentiles do have an inheritance. So go with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And if you'll look here at verse 7 of Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. Says, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. When he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So the nations have an inheritance, they have land. And their boundaries of the land, as we'll see later, do have something to do with the number of the children of Israel. So the nations themselves have been given lands, whether it's Spain, France, whatever. These national ethnic identities have been given borders and boundaries by God himself. God oversaw their division into different countries and so on. And that is actually their land. And so they have an inheritance. A little more on that, if you'll jump to the New Testament, to Acts 17. Now we're jumping to the New Testament, Acts chapter 17. When we do talk about this subject, we're using the Bible as our guide. That's why we're going into portions of Scripture, not what astrologers say or prognosticators, but what God says in His Word. So we'll be looking at various parts of the Bible. So you go here, if you would, to Acts chapter 17, please. Some more on the nations here. You look at verse 26. Acts 17 and verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times of before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now, all nations are made of one blood. When we speak of Gentiles, we're really not speaking of different races. We use that term today, the Chinese race, this race, and that race. The Bible doesn't. We're really one race, and that's Adam's race. And we all have the same blood. But where the differences is national identity. And we see that God has determined the times of these nations and the bounds of their habitation. So that each national entity has a land with boundaries in it by their ethnic identity and their language. But there's a reason why God did that. Look at verse 27. That they should seek the Lord. If haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God determined when and where they would live so that they would seek the Lord and gave them an inheritance. And he's all not that far away, even from a Gentile nation. More will be said about that later. So we see they not only have an identity, they have an inheritance. They have a land from God with boundaries to it, and it will identify them as a national people. So that's a little bit so far on this group called the Gentiles, what God has to say about them. But now, having looked at identity and inheritance, what is their relationship with God? What is their relationship with God? We see all these nations down through history and right now. What does the Bible teach is their relationship with the living God? Well, the book of Ephesians will help us understand that. So go, still in the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. And as we go here, you'll see it's not a very positive one. Ephesians chapter 2. As soon as I get there. Sounds like you're there already. Ephesians 2, and look, if you would, at verse 11. Verse 11. It says, wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So he's now speaking of Gentiles, the nations at large, the people at large. And here's what he says about them in verse 12. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. They did not have a formal relationship with God. You know, when you have a formal relationship with somebody, it's called a covenant. Those of you that are married today, that's a covenant. Binding promises that brought you into a binding relationship. The Gentiles were unlike Israel. They were strangers. They were without the covenants of promise. God never made them a covenant of promise like he did with Israel. So they could not say, he's my God, and this is what he does for me, and this is what I do for him. They didn't have those type of promises. They weren't a covenant people. And so the Gentiles at large, while God gave them a land, they never had a unique relationship with God like Israel did in the Old Testament. But we'll see that God, through his gospel, is changing that. But that is the situation of the Gentiles. They have no claim on God. The nations can't truly say we're one nation under God. They can say it, but they can't say it like Israel. For Israel had a covenant relationship with God, as we'll see later in the week. But they had no hope, the nations. They had no link, no direct link to God. You know, that's a serious place to be. To have no hope. And to have no promises from God. And no relationship with our living God. And there's many still like that today. And that is the situation of the nations at large. What a sad situation. So we looked a little bit here at their relationship. We also want to consider their spiritual status. What is their spiritual status? You see different religions and everything all around the nations. What is their spiritual status? Well, it's not good. It's still here in Ephesians 2. Look here at verse 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. It says, and you hath he, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That they're motivated by the prince and power of the air. They're children of disobedience. And Satan is motivating them. You know, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. So that the nations at large are deceived by this deceiver, the enemy of God, Satan. Their minds are twisted, their minds have been blinded, and they're motivated by him to do disobedience. You know, we read in the Bible in Revelation 12:9, don't we? That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And so the nations are under a spell of a satanic spirit that has blinded their minds, that motivate them to do evil and so on. Look what else verse 3 says. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And so they're children of destruction, of the very wrath of God. They live by not saying, I wonder what the living God wants me to do. It's what their flesh wants them to do and what their mind says, this would be good for me. And they fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so they're children of disobedience, they're children of wrath, as verse 1 said, they're dead in trespasses and sin. They have no spiritual link to the mind and heart of God. So the Gentiles are in a dire straits, aren't they? They have no covenant relationship with God. They're dead in their sins. They're children of disobedience, deceived by Satan, motivated by Satan, but they don't know it. And therefore, they're children of the very wrath and judgment of God. And you'll see some of that play out in God's program with the nations, the wrath of God, and so on, when we get to these sections of the chart. That is their spiritual status. Now, having said that, we could ask, what is their service? There's these nations exist. You say, what do they exist for then? They do have a current service for God. I'll just quote it to you. You know it. It's in Romans 13 and verse 1. It says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, for the powers that be are ordained of God. You see, they serve a political function for God. As Romans 13 goes on to teach, they're there as government officials and law and order to restrain evil. You know, I was driving in on the roads of Durham last night, and of course you have your speed limits like everybody else does and that, and you might say, it'd be nice if we had no authority. Could you go out if there was no authority? And those, would you want to drive on a road with no speed limits? And everybody could do what they want. You say it would be chaos. And so God has ordained government, these nations, and have given them authority to be his ministers to execute judgment. And it gives an order to earth. It gives an order to it so men might seek after God, as we learned earlier. And so there is a service these nations serve for God as his ministers, as his servant, to restrain evil through governmental law and order. So while their spiritual condition might be dead, and they have no hope unless they're saved, they are servants of God in the sense of creating order on earth so men might seek the Lord and restraining evil. So that is God's service for the Gentiles. Now, having said that, looking at things like identification and inheritance and relationship, etc., we now want to spend a few minutes on the philosophy of the Gentiles. What is their thinking like? If they're not connected to God, and they're dead in their sins, and they're motivated by Satan, what is the thinking of the world that we live in? What is their philosophy of these Gentile nations? Well, we have it given to us in various scriptures. What I'd like to do now is take you back to Genesis chapter 11 to look at the philosophy of these nations. Now, we've already learned in chapter 10 that the nations were divided in the earth. But it will be Genesis chapter 11 that will tell you how they got to be divided. And it will tell you the thinking of mankind, the philosophy that governs the world that we live in. So I have you in Genesis chapter 11, just looking at some select verses here. You look at verse 1. Verse 1. It says, and the whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, or some of you will have eastward, going east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So now these people are multiplying, but rather than keep going and keep going, and divided into small groups where they have to be dependent on God to sustain them, they decide to stop and unify and make a big group. And so man will be able to sustain man. Rather than be in little groups all over the world, they say, we're going to stop right here and we're going to centralize. Well, this is what happened here. Look at verse 3. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. Now we're in verse 4. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach into heaven. Let me stop there. As a unifying thing, they're building a very big city that will have a lot of people in it, where man will sustain man. And through their infrastructure, they'll be able to survive. And so they build a tower, whatever purposes it had. There's different theories on it. But they build a tower in a city. Now, that hasn't stopped, has it? I come from New York. Big city. And guess what they're rebuilding? A big tower to replace the Twin Towers. Cities that are building, which are icons of man's ability, that man is strong, that man can survive, that man can save man and sustain man. That's their goal here in doing this. For look what happens, and I'm going to reread verse 4. Verse 4. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. We don't want to be scattered into boundaries. We want to be together. We want to be big so that we can survive. And man will sustain man. Man is the answer. So they build a city, and they build a big high tower whose top reach into heaven. And here's their reason. It's six words in verse 4. I'm going to reread those six words. Let us make us a name. And there you have the philosophy, the thinking of the Gentile nations, that man is the source. Let us. That he is the source of the ideas. He's the designer. So we see, let us, man is the source of this idea. But then they say, let us make us. Man is the means. God's not going to be doing it. They're going to make the city and the big tower. So man is not only the source, man is the means. He's the ability to make it happen. Not only that, look at these six words again. Let us make us a name. Man is the reason. A name. That man will be looked at as man's able to save man. Man can survive. Man can help man. And it will glorify man. So that man will be the source, man will be the means, and man will be the reason. It is of man, it is by man, and it is for man. Now, just to make you think, for we like to do that sometimes, you do have a famous dark document that says of the people, by the people, and for the people. You just might want to think that one through. Now, having said that, we know God came down and destroyed this unity. It wasn't of God, for it looked to man, it was of man, by man, and for man. And God confused their languages, and therefore you look at verse 9. And he forced them to scatter. So you look at verse 8, I should say, chapter 11 and verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. He confounded their languages, it said earlier. So they couldn't communicate. They lost their communication system. You see, the strength of man's false unity is his communication system. And God broke that communication system down, so when somebody would say, hand me a brick, they'd say, what did he say? And the whole thing was broken up, and they were forced to scatter. So look at verse 9. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound all the language of all the earth. And from thence the Lord scattered, did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. So that we see it gets the name Babel or confusion. And the spirit of Babylon, which runs all the way through the Old Testament, you'll find it in the last book, that prophecy of Revelation, is something that looks to man rather than God. It's of man, it's by man, and it's for man. That is the philosophy of the nations. I want to take you to a book we're going to be in a whole lot. When Babylon became an empire, it became a nation, to show you this exact philosophy. Now go with me to the prophecy of Daniel. Old Testament, Daniel. The Lord Jesus called Daniel the prophet, you know, in Matthew 24:15. But if you go to Daniel, if you find Ezekiel and Hosea, well, right in the middle of those two is Daniel. And now we're in the very nation of Babylon. And the king's name is Nebuchadnezzar, which we'll talk more about later in this prophecy. But I want you to see what happened here in Babylon. I'm going to take you down to verse 30, what the king said one day. Daniel 4 and verse 30. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? You see it again? And now it's institutionalized as the kingdom of Babylon. He looks at great Babylon, he starts to boast in it. Is not this great Babylon that I have built? Man was the source. This is something I designed. This is something I did. And he's glorying what man can do to rule and to survive and so on. So man is the source, but he says more than that. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power? Man was the means. By the might of my power. My brains, my money, my ingenuity, and that's what caused this great Babylon. So man is not only the source, not only of man, it's by man. Man is the means. By my great power. But then did you see what else he said in verse 30? Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Well, this will make me look great. They'll see I'm the source of surviving. Man is the answer. Man is the reason. Like way back in the beginning at Babel, let us make us a name. Man was the source. He was the means. He was the reason. Of man, by man, and for man. And now in the great kingdom of Babylon, it is of man. It is by man. It is for man. That is the philosophy of the nations. They are man-centered. their ideas, their religion, their scientific discoveries. They claim that by being big, by pulling resources, and being a unity, that they can solve the problems of man. It's looking to man. That is the philosophy of the nations, the Gentiles. That is the exact opposite of the philosophy of God and His church. Not getting into this in detail now, but just I'd like you to see what the church functions by if you'll go into the New Testament to Romans 11. Into the New Testament. We'll be back in Daniel. You might want to put something there. But go to Romans chapter 11, please. And Paul's been dealing with God's dealing here with the Gentiles and Israel and so on. But I want to take you down to the very end of Romans chapter 11. And that would be verse 36. Verse 36. And he had delivered the gospel of Christ here and everything. But look what he says in verse 36 of Romans chapter 11. Speaking of God. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. A true child of God will not think like the world. He will not look as man as the answer. It's not of man, by man, for man. All things are of him. God is the source. Whatever we are, our breath, our salvation, our Christian growth, whatever you name, God is the designer of it all. All things are of him. But not only are all things of him, does verse 36 say, all things are through him. They're through him. He is the means. He is the ability. It is the power of God that makes it happen. You can't be saved without the power of God. You can't function as a church without the power of God. You can't grow as a Christian without the power of God. And so it's a linkage to God, not to man. God is the source and God is the means. But most importantly, look at verse 36 again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God is the reason. He gets glorified. It's not being taken up and thrilled with man. It's being taken up and thrilled with the living God. It's for his glory. It's to him. It's not of the people, by the people, and for the people that we're going to see the Christian faith in the church. It's of God. It's through God. And it's to God. It's for God. You know, no wonder Ephesians 3:21 says, unto him be glory in the church through Christ Jesus, world without end, and so on. And so we see, as we look at the Gentiles, as we look at the nations, we do see their identity, their inheritance, their relationship, their spiritual status, their service, and their philosophy of the people, by the people, and for the people. And so we see the Gentiles are in a dire strait, and yet God has a plan for them. And we're going to get into that. There's a future for them. And much of our lesson will have to do with the current plan and the future for the nation. Is God just going to scrap them on a garbage heap and say, enough with this? Or does he have a plan? We're going to be looking at the prophecy, the future of the Gentiles. We'll be on that, and then later as this series progresses, we'll switch to this group called Israel or the Jews, and lastly, to the Church of God, these three entities. Now, having said that, as we start to get into the future, as we start to look now, that we've identified the makeup of the Gentiles a little bit, so we understand biblically what God means, we now want to start and see their future and so on, and what God says about them, the nations all about us and so on. Now, I'm going to pause for a minute. And that threat I made earlier, I am going to carry out. I'm going to give the brothers of the assembly a chance. Maybe there's something of what I said that you would like to see clarified or something you would like to say. This will be your first chance. Okay. Now before, which we'll do in our second session, Lord willing, before we get into the plan, the prophecy for the nations and what God says about them, a lot of it's going to be said in the book of Daniel where we were. A lot of it's going to be said in the book of Daniel. I'd like you to go back to Daniel chapter 1. But there's some things to look at first in Daniel concerning the nations that will be very, very important to understanding God's plan. Now, Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. It says 1:1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And so here's a news headline. Babylon, this great human organization, this great human kingdom, comes to God's chosen people, Israel or Judah, and he attacks it and he wins. He defeats Israel, the people of God. And the reason he defeated them, look at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels unto the treasure house of his God. And so the headlines of Babylon's newspaper might read, Babylon crushes Israel. Behind the scenes, the Lord gave it into his hand. There was a God in heaven overseeing what happened, and he saw that Israel was defeated for his judgmental purposes. And he allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come into power and defeat Israel. Now, if Nebuchadnezzar would have campaigned, I'm anti-Semitic, I'm going to crush the temple of Israel, I'm going to make Jews slave. If you would have been allowed to vote in those days, you wouldn't have voted for him, would you? No, but God put him in power. And God had a purpose for all this, and one of it was to judge the people of Israel. So that Israel lost their temple, the vessels of the house of God, some of them were taken to Babylon of all places. And then some of them were killed, and some of them became slaves and so on. You look further what it says here in verse 3. Daniel 1 and verse 3. And the king spake unto Athanas, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel of the king's seed and of the princes. So some of them were going to be imported to Babylon as captives to accomplish the will of Nebuchadnezzar. So that we see here the fall of Israel here. Now, it was under the sovereign plan of God. God allowed Israel to fall. Now, again, as we begin this, I'll pause for a minute. Any brother want to say something at this stage? So we find Israel in captivity. Now this period has a title to it in the Bible. The Jews no longer have a king on the throne. Jehoiakim has gone into captivity. Their temple is destroyed. They've become slaves. Now, this has a title to it. It's right on your chart for you. I draw your attention right here. It's called The Times of the Gentiles. Now, that is a biblical expression used by our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me remind you of it. You can find it in Luke chapter 24 and verse 21. He says, Jerusalem shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So there's a temporary period called the times of the Gentiles. Now, brothers and sisters, that is a political statement. What it means is when the Gentiles have rule over God's people. They just crushed Israel here under Nebuchadnezzar. Israel doesn't have a king anymore. They'll have to listen to what Nebuchadnezzar says. Israel doesn't have a temple anymore. They'll have to make synagogues when they're allowed and things like that. The Gentiles will tell them what they can do, when they can do it, and so on. And they still don't have a king today. And for hundreds and thousands of years, the times of the Gentiles have existed when God's people are not subject to God, but they're subject to these Gentile nations that control Israel in one form or another. Now, that is known as the times of the Gentiles. And on this chart, the times of the Gentiles will continue right here until the Lord Jesus Christ descends from heaven. And then it's all going to change in this section here, as no longer will Gentiles rule the people of God, but the blessed Lord Jesus will rule the people of God, God's great plan. But until that happens, God's people, the Jews, have entered a time period here in Daniel 1 known as the times of the Gentiles, a political term that they are under the control of the Gentile nations in one form or another. And we'll see how that develops. So in Daniel 1, you have the beginning, as this chart takes you here, to the times of the Gentiles. Now, one of those captives happened to be Daniel, the Jewish boy, and he goes to Babylon. And he finds himself in a worldly culture with worldly philosophy, but he's a believer in God. Kind of reminds you of the church, doesn't it? We live in a worldly world, and yet we're believers in God. Well, that's where Daniel found himself. Now, it is in this setting that God's going to appear to Nebuchadnezzar and give him an awesome dream. He's going to dream something upon his bed that will look like this. He's going to see a big man, a big statue, and the whole thing troubles him. And it will be the future predictions of the Gentile nations. It will be prophecy. But before we look at prophecy in our next session, I want you to see how God gave this prophecy. So Nebuchadnezzar now controls Israel. Daniel, the Jewish boy, is under his rule. And one night, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has a dream. And go into chapter 2 now. Chapter 2. And verse 1. Daniel 2 and verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. So he dreamed a dream. The dream is going to look something like this. He has no idea what it means. It's a fearful looking thing. And he calls all the magicians and astrologers. He said, I would like to know what it means. Well, verse 4. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. King, just tell us what you dreamed last night, would you? And once we hear what you dreamed last night, we'll be happy to show you what it means. The king doesn't buy that here. Look at verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. I not only want to know the interpretation of what it means that will happen, I want you to tell me what I dreamed last night. Do you realize what he's asking for? He's asking not only for the future. I do want to know what it means. I also want to know the past. You tell me what happened last night, so to speak, and I'll believe what you say about tomorrow. This is the way prophecy is going to be given. The king wants to know the accuracy of the past before he believes the future. So tell me what I dreamed. I'll believe what you tell me it means. Well, verse 6. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. They thought maybe you didn't understand. Happy to tell you what it means. Just tell us what it was. The king answered in verse 8 and said, I know of a certainty that ye would gain the time because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. I don't believe you have credibility. Why should I believe the future, what it means, if you can't tell me the past? Now, this will be the setting in which God's going to give us the future of the Gentiles, of the nations. You know, as we deal with prophecy in this series, here's the beautiful thing. We're not only going to tell you from the Bible what will happen. A good part of this chart is already history. Already history. It's already happened. That you can verify it. Did it come true? What God predicted, has it come true? And you will see it has come true. Therefore, I can trust what God says about tomorrow with certainty. He has proved himself in the past. I know you don't go to fortune tellers. They might try to tell you what will happen tomorrow. But if you run and see how valid they are, don't say what's going to happen to me tomorrow. Say what happened to me yesterday. You might get a quick ushering out the door. Tell me exactly what I was doing yesterday. Not what you say is going to happen tomorrow. That's Nebuchadnezzar here. I want to know what happened yesterday before I believe what's going to happen tomorrow. And biblical prophecies we're going to see, and that's why we're going to look at some history, has already come to pass. Exactly. Literally. And therefore, I can trust that what he says about tomorrow will happen. And I will know, and we can know of a certainty. Now, once they heard that, look at verse 10, Daniel 2 and verse 10. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, "There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. And there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks any such thing at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. What you're asking, Mr. King, is humanly impossible. No king has ever asked it before. Nobody can tell you what you dreamed upon your bed. We can't tell you what you saw. We can't tell you what happened yesterday. It's absolutely impossible. No king, no lord, no ruler, no magician, no astrologer, no Chaldean. It's humanly impossible. And verse 11. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth. And there is none that can show it except before the king, except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." It's humanly impossible, and the only ones that could do that is the gods, and they don't get personally involved. They don't dwell with flesh. They're out there somewhere. And so what you're asking for, king, is impossible. You see, Babylon, the thinking of Babylon, lives in a closed box society. We call it a closed box. That is, it has a lid on it, has a ceiling. And they believe that whatever man can figure out and whatever way he can do it is truth, but they don't believe there's revelation beyond their society. They said, "It can't be done, king. What you're asking for, nobody down here can do it, and there are gods, but they don't come down here, so it can't be done." So to Babylon, if they couldn't figure it out, if they couldn't see it, if they couldn't think it through, there was no way to know. They did not believe in a God above them who could reveal and break through that closed box and say, "Here's absolute truth." They didn't believe in that. And so they lived in a closed box society like much of your world does. This is, it's what we can scientifically observe. It's what we can feel. It's what we can rationalize. We're the answer. There's no such thing as absolute truth that breaks through from another realm. So they lived in a closed box society. It is in that setting that Daniel comes to the scene. And he's called before this king, this believer in God. And without telling you the whole story, as he comes before the king, because God showed Daniel exactly not only what the dream meant, but what he dreamed, what the past was. And he stands before the king, and let's go a little further down to verse 27. Verse 27. Daniel 2, verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king." What's wrong with your system? In a polite way, he said it. But then he says something, and this will mark out a true person of God. Look what he says in verse 8. "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the vision on thy head and thy bed are these." But we don't live in a closed box society. There is a God. There is a God. They didn't believe that there was the God. They didn't believe the mythical gods. There is a God. There is a God in heaven. There's a location for this God. It's not on earth. He's in heaven above. So that Daniel is revealing absolute truth. There is a God in heaven, but he says more than that. Look again at verse 28. "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets," and some of you will have mysteries. There is a God in heaven that revealeth. We are not shut up to our own mind, to our observation, to just science. We have revelation from God. God has broken through, and he's given us revelation. He's revealed mysteries. We don't have to guess in our life. We can know for sure, because there's a God in heaven that revealeth mysteries. And Daniel, as we're going to see in our next session later on, he's going to go to show the king before he tells him what it means, what the future is. He's going to tell him what he saw. And he'll deal accurately with the past to give the future credibility. You know, as we close off this first session, it is our very faith that we believe that there's absolute revelation of truth. That's what makes a Christian a Christian. That we are different from this world, that we say there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets or mysteries. Just in closing, I want to take you to one more scripture, back to Ephesians, if you would, chapter 3. New Testament now, Ephesians chapter 3. And our faith in the Lord Jesus is not built on man. It's built on the revelation of God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see what I mean here if you look at chapter 3 and verse 2. Ephesians 3 and verse 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Men didn't know these truths. Daniel didn't know them. Abraham didn't know. Moses didn't know. Why? Because they can't be learned by human intellect. They have to be revealed from above. And God kept them hid until the era of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, and He's revealed these mysteries. So the brothers and sisters, the truth that we have is not some church conclave that voted, and I said, I think this would be good for Christians. It came from there is a God in heaven that reveals absolute truth. You know, as Paul will write later in 1 Corinthians 2:10, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. Speaking of the gospel in Galatians 1:11, Paul will say, I neither received it from man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. This gospel of grace of salvation, every truth we have, and this is what we need to get a hold of, is not something that people think is good, that mom and dad thinks it's good. It came from revelation, and therefore it's absolutely sure. We have absolute truth. It is a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn through the witness of Daniel, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth. So when we talk of the things in this series, we're not talking about guesswork. We're not just talking about observation. We're talking about revelation from God that's going to happen for sure, that we can be prepared, that we can build on, because there's a God in heaven that revealeth. So when God gives His prophecy, He did it in a unique way. He made a man that wanted to know what it meant. Is the past accurate? And you're going to see the past is accurate. Therefore, I can believe the future. And how do I know about the future? There is a God in heaven that revealeth. And so we can go not by guesswork. We can have solid information for our lives because there's a God in heaven that revealeth. God reveals. Now, there's more to this, but that'll be in our last session after lunch today, okay? As we'll continue with the Gentiles and the uniqueness here of God, and then go into the actual meaning and prophecy of what's going to happen to all these nations we're talking about. God says something about it. Well, that's ahead of us. But as we close here in prayer, our first session, I do pause now. Brothers, anything you'd like to say in closing on what we've talked about? Let's ask God to bless His Word. Our God and Father in heaven, we are in Thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Thou hast revealed. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, it hasn't entered into the heart of man. But God hath revealed them. Thou hast revealed them to us by Thy Spirit. Father, just help every person here to realize we just don't have guesswork. We have revelation from above, revealed in a supernatural way, that we can know for sure not only what has happened, but what will happen, and be prepared and have a life that doesn't go by man, but by Thee, the living God. We'd ask Thy blessing on the people, on the fellowship after, on the Christians here, to have good understanding of this, to be encouraged in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those that are still in the world, in the philosophy of their mind, that will turn to the God in heaven through His Son, the Lord Jesus, and be brought into an understanding and knowledge of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look to Thee as we go forth in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father. Amen. Amen.